Well, if you're new today, we are going through a year-long series called In Christ Alone. And that's actually a reference to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which helped solidify the biblical concepts of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And right now, you join us in the middle of a series, and actually the end of a series, rather, of where we've been studying the Psalms in the Old Testament, and we've been looking at seeing Christ in the Psalms. And today, we have an opportunity to open up to Psalm 118. And in the event that you're new to studying Scriptures, let me just give you a little bit of background information before we dive into the Psalms. The Psalms are beautiful songs and poetry written and recorded in the Bible. The Psalms express great emotion and truth about God, about man, and about God's plan to create a people for himself. Now, there's going to be a variety of themes. If you study the Psalms, you'll see sorrow come out. You'll see people wrestling with some of the hard truths and questions of life. And you'll see a lot of rejoicing and praising for God and who he is and what he's done. And you'll notice that as we study today, there's a lot of vivid imagery that's used. And a lot of repetition to try to convey points and get the message across. They're trying to get you to a particular state of being. Just like a modern day songwriter, they want you to be in a certain place, but so that you can respond to God in an appropriate way. So what does the writer of Psalm 118 want us to do? What kind of state of being does he want us to be in? Well, that's what we're about to find out. Psalm 118 is a national song of celebration and giving thanks for God's loyal love in rescuing his people. This would have been a song that they sang back and forth as a liturgy. And if you think about it, how appropriate this is for us to sing on Memorial Day. A national song of deliverance, giving thanks for God's rescue. Now, ancient Israel would have sang this song as they remembered what God had done for them as they experienced rescue from Egypt and other foes in the Old Testament. And then the more modern day Jews continue to sing this psalm as they celebrate their annual feast called the Passover. And that's their feast where they remember how God had faithfully brought their ancestors out of Egypt and into the promised land. He had rescued them from captivity. This song would have given the people great hope that just as God had loved them and help them in the past, so too he would continue to love them and help them in the future. And they were confessing their trust in God alone to rescue them from the trials and the oppression that they faced in life. Now, if you think about this, that's very similar to the national songs that our countries have today. We even heard a few of them earlier, right? And God Bless America and My Country, 'Tis of Thee. They have this common theme of singing about the freedom of the peoples. In those songs, we give thanks for those who have gone before us, who have suffered, and who have laid down their lives in order that we might have the freedoms that we have today. And that's not simply an American thing. If you listen to the Chinese national anthem, it even calls for the idea of freedom when it says, "Arise, all who refuse to be slaves." The concept of freedom from oppression and slavery, that's a common human ideal. We want that. We want to be freed from those things. And we want to be able to thank God and celebrate when we have freedom from those things. And so that's what we're going to be able to do today. And in Psalm 118, the focus is very much on celebrating and giving thanks to God for his loyal love. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, giving thanks to God for his loyal love. He is the one worthy of praise and thanksgiving, because he is the one who rescues his people. And it's because of his loyal love that his people can have hope when life seems hopeless. And so with that in mind, why don't you turn the Bible to Psalm 118, and if you don't have a Bible, there's one under the chair in front of you. You can turn to page 444 in the front section of that. That's going to take you to Psalm 118, and you can follow along as I read it aloud this morning. Psalm 118. I'll give you a second to turn there before I read it. All right, here we go. Psalm 118, starting in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Did you hear all of the repetition in there? Over and over again, I think the guy's trying to tell us something, right? And with the time that we have remaining, I want to explore the psalmist's ideal that we need to thank God because His loyal love gives us hope when life seems hopeless. And so there are several reasons that we're going to look at in this psalm to have hope when life seems hopeless, but here's the first one. Thank God because His love never stops. Thank God because His love never stops. Now, if you're familiar with songwriting, and I'm not a musician, I'm not a songwriter, but you probably know that the chorus of a song is repeated often, right? And it's conveying the primary message of a song. It's trying to convey the emotions of the songwriter. And so here in verse 1, we kind of get the hint of what the chorus is going to be about. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Now compare that chorus with a more modern day song from Adele called Someone Like You, where she says, don't forget me, I beg. I'll remember you said. Sometimes it lasts in love, but sometimes it hurts instead. Sometimes it lasts in love, but sometimes it hurts instead. Now that's the chorus of her song. Now how does that compare to the psalmist? What's her message? She's saying, please don't forget me. Sometimes it lasts, but sometimes it hurts instead. Meaning that sometimes the person that you love, they forget you. And their love doesn't last. And now you're left alone, forgotten, and hurting. Or how about this? Were any of you, when you were younger, did you ever grab a flower and pick the petals and say, loves me? Loves me not? Loves me? Loves me not? I don't know if that's just an American thing or if that's just a 90s kid thing, but I used to do that when I was younger, and my sister used to do that when we were younger. Those things convey something entirely different than what the psalmist is saying here. God's chorus is different. His course is better. His love lasts. His love never stops. His love does not forget his people. God is constantly reminding us in the scriptures that his love, it's not like our love. His love lasts forever. And so let's look at God's course a little more closely. It keeps being repeated a few more times in the text. We want to make sure we understand the main purpose for singing this song together this morning. We hear actually right after this, all the people of Israel are to sing and give thanks to God for his loyal love, his love that's everlasting. Verse 2 says this, "Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting." And then we hear all the priests, all those who serve in the temple, the house of Aaron, they are to sing and give thanks to God for his loyal love, because his love is everlasting. It says, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting." And then we hear all people, everyone, everywhere who respects and obeys God, those who fear God, are to sing and praise God for his loyal love, his love that's everlasting. It says, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." And then the final chorus that kind of wraps the psalm back up and brings us back to where we started. It's not like Adele's song. It's not about God's love not lasting or him forgetting us. Instead, we hear in verse 29, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." How can the psalmist sing so passionately about God's everlasting loving kindness? Do you think that perhaps he had experienced it firsthand? That this message had been ingrained on his heart through personal experience and through the experience of the nation behind him? The history of his ancestors cried out to him about this experience of God. He had tasted and seen that the Lord in his love is everlasting. And so that's where he takes us next. He actually gives us firsthand testimony of why we should rejoice in the hope of God's rescue. And he tells it to us first because of the national rescue of Israel. We can rejoice in the hope of God's rescue because he first and foremost rescued Israel. In verse 5, he said this, "From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Now, before we look at the exact circumstances of the psalmist's distress, I kind of want to ask you a more personal question. Who or what causes distress in your life? Who or what causes distress in your life? Distress meaning sorrow, worry, or pain. Are there particular people, particular circumstances that you worried about or that you're in pain over? Maybe you're a college student who struggles with the expectations that are put on you by your parents. Maybe you're a parent who has a rocky relationship with one of your children. Or perhaps there's a situation at your workplace that's been something that you're wrestling with, you're having a hard time with. It's a source of potential worry or pain for you. Whatever it may be in your life, whatever that particular source of distress may be, where or to whom are you turning in that moment? That's the key point of this whole psalm. And let's go back and see what happens right here in verse 5, right? It says, "From my distress," what did he do? He called upon the Lord. Who does the psalmist turn to? He turns to Yahweh. "The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." The psalmist here is remembering the suffering that he and the nation of Israel have faced. We don't know the specific circumstances that they were facing here, but as you look back through the Bible, you see that they were often opposed by various people. The nations around them often were enslaving them and oppressing them. You can go back to the book of Exodus. You see it when the people were in Egypt and they cry out to God and God hears them and he shows up to rescue them. Or you can keep walking forward through the rest of the Old Testament and see time and time again when other foreign nations and other foreign peoples oppress them and seek to take advantage of them. And each time, God answers their cry. He sets them in a large place. meaning he takes the nation of Israel and he puts them in the promised land, a place of freedom, a place of security. Now, that just didn't happen one time. It happened repeatedly with the nation of Egypt when he rescued them there, when he delivered them from Babylon, from Assyria, from the Philistines. You can keep going on and on and on. God's loyal love rescues his people. He gives them a reason to hope in the midst of their apparent hopelessness. And those evidences, those are what the psalmist is recounting when he goes on in verses 6 through 9. He says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Now that's the testimony of someone who's seen and who's experienced the loyal love of God, even when life seemed hopeless. He's given us a firsthand account. He's given us an eyewitness testimony of what it's like to know God in this way. And his hope, if it's not clear yet, his hope comes from the Lord, right? The hope of God's presence and protection is with him. He knows the Lord, and he knows that the Lord is for him. And because that is true, he will not fear. He looks at what the best that mankind has to offer as far as opposition, and he says, "Not afraid. Not afraid of what you have to offer." How can he say that, though? Because he knows God, and he knows God is far greater than anything man has to offer. Again, this begs the question, where do you turn to in times of distress? What do you expect to provide you with the hope and the satisfaction that you long for? Where is your hope in the hopeless moments of life? Do you try to drown out your distress in Netflix? The psalmist is saying, don't do that. Don't turn there. It won't satisfy you. Do you turn to the superficial approval of social media or to the friends or your favorite comfort food or hobby, whatever it may be that gets you escape from the world? The psalmist is saying, don't do it. Don't turn there. He wants the people of God to turn to God. Again, look at the repetition in the psalm, right? I tried to highlight it and underline it for you in the passage on the screen. The Lord is for me. The Lord is for me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. And listen to how the psalmist continues to answer the types of questions we're asking here this morning. As he continues in verses 10 to 13, he says, "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." Again, repetition, right? He's trying to convey something. He wants us to grab onto this. What is he wanting us to latch onto? Though all the nations had surrounded Israel and they were oppressing them, in the name of Yahweh, right, they will be victorious. In the name of Yahweh, they will overcome. Though they are surrounded like bees, those bees are going to burn up quick like a fire of thorns, quickly and brightly. They're gone. In the name of Yahweh, they were victorious. And so even when it felt like their enemies were pushing against them so violently that they were going to fall over and be helpless, they turned to the Lord. The Lord helped them. And so what we hear out of all of this, our source of help is Yahweh. It's the Lord. He's the one who's with his people. He's with us. And his power is far greater than mankind's. And so in the face of greatest toil, danger, and snare, if our hope is in God's loyal love, we don't have to fear. We don't have to be ruled by fear. In fact, God is our helper. That's what the passage said. The one who allows us to look on our enemies in satisfaction. He will exalt us in victory over them. He provides victory to his people. The psalmist sings, The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That's a quote right out of Exodus 15:2, when Moses has just experienced God's rescue from Egypt. They were just brought through the Red Sea, and he's exclaiming this because he saw God give them victory over Egypt, over Pharaoh, and now they are brought out into a broad place. And singing it here would have reminded the nation of Israel of God's rescue, his divine rescue, in a time of great hopelessness. And remembering God's past work and what he's done for them is what leads them to then exclaim and shout within the camp. They all get excited. They all start praising together. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. And they have this refrain, right? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live. There's hope there, right? I will tell of the works of the Lord. Now we've got the whole nation recognizing God's might and his power on display, right? His mighty right hand in the divine rescue that they experienced. Whether it was back in the past in the Exodus out of Egypt, or whether it was in their escape from Babylon and the captivity they were facing there, or whether it was a more modern, recent event in their history. What they're doing is they're acknowledging and they're rejoicing in God's mighty hand to save them and deliver them. They understand now they're not going to die. Though it seemed like it in the midst of the trial, they know now they are free and they're going to live. And what do they choose to do? They say, therefore, we will tell of the works of the Lord. They proclaim of his greatness, of his rescue. That's kind of what you'd expect, right? If someone was in a dire situation, if they were facing life or death, if someone swoops in and rescues you out of a near-death experience, like, what would the expected response be? Would it be just apathy? Well, gee, thanks. I guess I needed help there. No, not at all, right? That's not what happens when someone's facing death. You know, think of any movie that you've seen, right? And the character's about to be annihilated, and then someone dramatically swoops in and rescues them. How does the rescued person respond? They're like jumping up and down for joy, right? They're excited. They're saying, thank you. I'm alive to see another day. Their natural response is to tell others of the rescue they've experienced and of the one who rescued them. So let me ask you, Christians in the room, is that your experience? Is that how you're living? Would the people around you this past week have seen that you're amazed at the rescue that you've experienced? Whether it's physical rescue in our life from some trial or some suffering, or whether it's the eternal rescue that we have from God saving our souls, we have been rescued if we are a son or a daughter of God. And so we need to live like that, right? We need to sing to the Lord, shout his praises, make a joyful noise to the ends of the earth. So much so that people around us can't help but ask, what is different about you? Why do you have hope in the midst of these pains of life? How can you respond with hope? Then you get to give them your answer, right? You get to say, well, my hope is in the Lord, my rescuer, my redeemer. And so as we sing this psalm, thousands of years later from when it was written, we can agree with the psalmist that it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in any human, whether small or great. It's in the name of Yahweh that Israel was rescued, and it's in the name of Yahweh that we are being rescued. So don't look to your spouse. Don't look to your boss. Don't even look to your government to rescue you out of what you find yourself in. Instead, look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is your source of strength. He is your salvation. Something that's important to note, something that I've kind of already alluded to this morning, but this rescue isn't merely physical. This psalm is ultimately fulfilled in our eternal rescue in Christ. The psalm keeps going in verses 18 to 23. It says, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, how shocking verse 18 appears to be, like, to our ears, right? Modern day, we're not used to hearing about discipline. How can the Lord's severe discipline be linked in this passage to rejoicing in God's rescue? Now, I think that's because we get it backwards. We often associate blessing with things going well in our lives rather than walking with God through pain and suffering. But God's word makes it very clear that God disciplines those whom he loves. He allows us to go through trials. He allows us to go through sufferings, and it's for our good. Job 5:17 says, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." And Proverbs 3:11-12 tells us, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." You see, in this psalm, Israel's recognizing they're responsible for their sin. They're guilty, and God has righteously disciplined them for it. But that's not where he leaves them. He ultimately was faithful to the covenant, and he rescues them. And what's even better is that God's discipline is used to actually make them righteous. His discipline is with a purpose. He's helping the people. Now they, as the righteous, they can rejoice. They can enter into his courts with thanksgiving. They can go through these gates of righteousness to give thanks to the Lord. And so you and I, likewise, we can praise God for his discipline in our lives. He doesn't let us get away with our sin. He disciplines us to train us for righteousness. He's equipping us to be able to come into his presence with singing. Now, we don't know exactly what the gates of righteousness are in this psalm, but what's clear is that those gates are what allow the people to enter into God's presence and to give him thanks. It could have been that these gates were the trials and the sufferings that Israel endured in order to be refined and to come into God's presence. Or it could be that these were the gates of the temple that they were entering into as they're singing this song aloud to one another and worshiping God. But whatever these gates are, the result is they're now going to be in the presence of Yahweh, and they get to give him thanks. They get to praise him for his divine rescue. And perhaps the greatest irony of all of this is that all the other nations, the ones who had oppressed them, the ones who had enslaved them, they had rejected Israel as weak and puny. But God chose them. He chose them to be the chief cornerstone. And that's a plan that only God could have come up with. To take a pagan nomad like Abram, to rescue him, to create a nation out of him, the nation of Israel, and then to take him and put him in Egypt, and over the course of 400 years, to grow him from a family of about 70 people to over 1 million people, and then to bring them out of Egypt in a mighty display of power and glory for all to see, and then to set them in the promised land so that they could be a blessing to all the earth. I mean, that's a plan that only God could come up with, right? That's a plan that only he could execute. And it's marvelous in the sight of those who see it and understand it. And as modern day readers, 21st century readers of this passage, those two verses, 22 and 23, they tend to be what catch our eyes if you're familiar with the New Testament, because they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is where the psalm begins to point to Jesus. Jesus himself uses these verses to talk about himself during his life and ministry, when he's rejecting and repudiating the religious elite of his day. He's showing the nation of Israel and the Gentiles that God's ultimate plan to rescue, to save, and to exalt the rejected stone is talking about him, not just the nation of Israel. He is the stone that the builders rejected, and God has planned to put him as the chief cornerstone. And so you and I, we get the opportunity to learn that God's plans, they're not like ours. Humans would have never come up with something like this. We would have never conceived of the idea of God having to humble himself and come down as a servant, take the form of a human here on earth. We would have never thought that the path to exaltation is the path of suffering, the path of a servant's life, that culminates in death on a cross. But this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And you know, one of those early reformers that we've been talking about, Martin Luther, right? We talked about him a couple weeks ago. He got this. He understood this concept. And the month prior to nailing his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, he actually wrote another document that's not as well known called the Disputation Against Scholastic Theology. And in it, Luther's calling all of our beliefs, all of our theology to be reevaluated in light of the cross. And there's a more modern-day man named Carl Truman, who's a church historian, and he's actually spent some time putting Luther's theology into terms that we can follow. And so let me just share with you, I'm going to put on the screen here this extended quote of how Luther's calling us to evaluate all that we believe in light of the cross. He says this, "The lesson of the cross for Luther is that the most blessed person upon earth, Jesus Christ himself, was revealed as blessed precisely in his suffering and death. And if that is the way that God deals with his beloved Son, have those who are united to him by faith any right to expect anything different? This casts the problem of evil in a somewhat different light for Luther than, to say, for Harold Kushner, the rabbi who wrote When Bad Things Happen to Good People. They happen, Luther would say, because that is how God blesses them. God accomplishes his work in the believer by doing his alien work, meaning the opposite of what we expect. He really blesses by apparently cursing. Indeed, when it is grasped at the death of Christ, the greatest crime in history was itself willed in a deep and mysterious way by the triune God, yet without involving God in any kind of moral guilt, we see the solution to an age-old problem of absolving an all-powerful God of responsibility for evil. The answer to the problem of evil does not lie in trying to establish his point of origin, for that is simply not revealed to us. Rather, in the moment of the cross, it becomes clear that evil is utterly subverted for good. Romans 8:28 is true because of the cross of Christ. If God can take the greatest of evils and turn it to the greatest of goods, then how much more can he take the lesser evils which litter human history, from individual tragedies to international disasters, and turn them to his good purpose as well? And see, this power of the cross, this understanding of the power of the cross, it changes the way we think about life, the way we interpret our circumstances and the trials and the suffering that we're in. No longer does suffering have the final say in our lives. No longer are we a victim of our circumstances. We can have hope because God rescues. He's able to take what is meant for evil and use it for good for those who love him. That's a good hope. And it's because God has first taken his despised and rejected stone, his Son, and exalted him to the place of greatest significance that we can have that hope. So we have the opportunity this morning to praise God for that. And thank you, Jesus, right, for enduring the cross for us. But that's not where our psalm stops. There's actually a third admonition here for how to respond to God's loyal love, and it's this. Don't stop putting your hope in God. Don't stop putting your hope in God. There's an interesting twist in the psalm and how he's speaking there in verse 25. You see, even though Israel had already experienced God's rescue at this point, they continue to call on God to save them. He says this in verse 25, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, do send prosperity." And the implication here is that even though they've been brought out of past trials, there's more on the horizon. Or perhaps they are already in the midst of some current trials, and they needed God's loyal love again to rescue them. And if you think, again, back to Israel's history, it makes sense why he would cry out like this, right? They're oppressed by nation after nation throughout their history. And so here we see them as a nation reorienting their focus back on the Lord in the midst of each trial. We can learn something from that. We too, in the midst of whatever trial, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, we can reorient our focus on the Lord every time an enemy or a situation arises in our life. He has rescued us in the past, and because of his loyal love, he will continue to rescue us in the future. Our hope doesn't move from the hope of God in us. The Lord is mighty to save. In this section, we also see their response to the one who comes to save, right? They say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." This is one of the other passages in this text that is used again in the New Testament. The crowd, right as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, is singing this. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," they say, right? Palm Sunday, they're lauding Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem with this, along with cries of "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means, "Oh, save, oh, save." What is Israel saying here in verse 25? "Oh, save, do save." It's not a coincidence, right? They're rehashing this struggle that they've had for years and years and years. Israel, time and time again, coming back, looking for a deliverer, asking God to save them in the way that they thought was best. Typically, they wanted political deliverance, right? They thought they knew how they needed to be saved, how they needed to be rescued. They want to throw off the yoke of whatever nation it is that's oppressing them and have self-rule again. That's what they expect from Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem, they're thinking, "Yes, freedom from the Romans. Now we can be our own people again." And before you're quick to say, "Well, how stupid is that? Didn't they listen to Jesus' life and teaching?" I would encourage you to first look in the mirror, right? Evaluate, where do I turn when I'm in the midst of trial, when I'm in the midst of days that seem hopeless? Where do I look for rescue? Do you lose yourself in the latest show on Netflix? Do you try to drown out the noise of life with just getting busy? Do you get lost in your work or in relationships? Or do you turn to the Lord? We're all searching, right? We're all trying to figure out, how do I get rescued out of the trial that I find myself in? But where are we turning? Where are you turning? Jesus is the exalted cornerstone. He's the one whom God has chosen. He's the one whom God has exalted, and he is the one who can provide you with the eternal hope of rescue that you're looking for. And just like the Jews were looking at Jesus, you know, as any other king, they were just thinking, "Oh, he's coming to physically deliver us." They missed the point. They didn't see what God was doing and what Jesus was doing. God's rescue plan through Christ was so much greater and filled with so much more hope than what they could even realize. His rescue plan is final, and his hope lasts forever. And we too have this promise of eternal life with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's backed by his own blood. Jesus offers a protection and a kingdom that lasts forever. He offers a day when we see God face to face. An eternity where we celebrate with the people of God from all nations. And what will we celebrate? What will we rejoice in those days? The great rescue of Jesus, of death, from freedom from death, freedom from sin, freedom from suffering, sickness. We're told that will be a day when he wipes every tear from every eye. And so that is our hope, even in the midst of suffering in this life. And I want to be careful. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I don't want to tell you that you should expect life to be comfortable and easy if you choose to follow Christ. God tells us that just as Jesus, the chief cornerstone, was rejected and viewed as foolish by the world, so you and I will be rejected, suffer, and be viewed as foolish by this world. And that's actually because God loves us. Because God chose us by his mercy. He's working in us for our good. And we hear this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." There's joy, there's rejoicing in all of this. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of Christ and of God rests on you." And so what we're actually told is that we can experience and expect rejection from this world and this life, but God is faithful, and he has a far greater rescue plan for us. He has a far greater hope plan for us than we could ever conceive of on our own. And finally, as we kind of wrap up the psalm, we're to give thanks for God's loyal love because he gives us hope when life seems hopeless, and we do that by doing this. Respond to God in faith with thankfulness. Here's how the psalm ends, and pay attention to this. He says, "You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Both the psalmist and the nation make it very personal, right? You are my God. They take a sense of personal ownership now at this point. And there's no wiggle room for us as we join with them in singing this song. So can you say, he is my God? He is my God. And I know that there are a lot of you here this morning. Of course, you can say that. You are rejoicing in the Lord. He is your God. You've placed your faith in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And so I hope and encourage you to praise God for his work of rescue in your life. You've seen that you're a sinner, that you've rebelled against God, and that he has made a way for you through his son, Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to join with the psalmist in saying, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. So much so that those around you, day after day, wonder, how is it that you have this hope? How is it that you have this joy in the midst of what you're going through? And you have an answer to give them. You can tell them about the eternity that you look forward to, a place where there's no sin, no sickness, no sadness, simply pure joy and pleasure in the presence of your Creator. I mean, that is a hope that they don't know, and a hope that you can tell them about. But I also know that there are likely others here who perhaps you can't say with conviction, you are my God. And if that's where you're at this morning, I would just like to chat with you for a moment. Throughout this whole psalm, Psalm 118, we've seen the confidence that God's people have in his character and how he works and how he treats them. It gives us great hope today as Christians because we know that Scripture says God's character, it's unchanging. He's the same today as he was back then. And so we have the same hope of his loyal love rescuing us and being there for us. That's a hope that I want you to be able to have. I don't know where you find yourself. I don't know what circumstances or situation you may find yourself in. But I do know the one who provides hope in the midst of those circumstances. And I would invite you to know him too. He wants you to stop running from him, stop rebelling against him, and instead choose to come to him. He's paid the price. He's already made a payment so that you can be reconciled to him. It's possible for you to say today, he is my God. He is my God. As Pastor Vire says, to know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven. To have a hope that is unshakable in the midst of great trials in this life. And so my question for you is, would you like to have that hope? Jesus is waiting for you. He wants you to confess. He wants you to follow him. And if you want to talk more about that, I or any of the other pastors would love to make time to sit down with you this week to talk about that. You name the time, you name the place, and you can even pick the pastor, and we would love to talk through whatever questions you have to try to get that matter settled. That is the most important issue. We'd love to do that with you. Now, as we kind of bring this plane in for a landing, I just want to kind of give us a real quick recap of what we've learned from Psalm 118 today. We've seen that God's people have many reasons to thank God because of his loyal love, which gives us hope when life seems hopeless. We've heard that we're called to thank God because his loyal love never stops. We get the opportunity to rejoice in the hope of God's rescue, both his physical rescue back in the nation of Israel and for us today out of our trials. Also, his eternal rescue in Christ. We're called to never stop putting our hope in God. And then finally, we have the opportunity to rejoice with God in faith through thanksgiving.